I want to reverse the order of the scriptures that I have listed this morning, because I want to give you first an image of God that goes beyond much of what we normally think, our image of Jesus and as God. And then I want to read a scripture, one of my favorites, that gives you an image of the character of this God. I'm not going to call your attention to the Bible. I've cut through a few of the verses, particularly in the second reading, to consolidate them. But 55 A.D., just some 20 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. And in writing this letter, he's including some of the verses of a hymn that go back to the very beginning of the Christian faith. The early believers adopted this hymn. And then later on, after Paul's letter, John, in beginning his gospel, uses much the same concept in describing Jesus. The idea of the divinity, the absolute uniqueness of Jesus, is not a later add-on to the faith. It's founded in the very beginning. It's in the roots, in the very structure of the faith from its inception. Paul, in describing Jesus through this hymn, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And then from Hosea, some years ago, I heard about a Hindu who had been converted to the Christian faith. And some of his friends were a little disturbed by this. So they went to him and they asked him about it. They wanted to know what made the difference. And they began to describe some of the things they knew about the Christian faith. He said, "Oh, no, you and I both know that Hinduism has some of these things in one form or another." "No, I was converted to the Christian faith when I heard the story of a broken-hearted God searching for his people. And Hosea writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went away from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Israel to walk, holding them in my arms. but they didn't know that I healed them. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. This is the word of God. Let's indulge in what I call the family minute of prayer. And normally, I would ask you to hold somebody, some person that you know very intimately, who has a joy or a concern very close in your heart. But today, on the brink of all that's happened this week, these months, I'm going to ask you to extend the family. Pray for this country, for this dysfunctional nature that's taken over, that thinks the only answer to violence is more violence. The only answer to hatred is to respond with more hatred. As I prayed earlier in this week, Lord, the devil must be having a great time right now. We have an answer, maybe the answer. Let our spirits join now, offering to God our petitions on behalf of this great country of ours, which seems in many ways to have lost its way. Take us by the hand, dear Lord. Lead us back to the light. Let us pray. Lord, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. For you alone are our strength, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. When I was very young, my mother, who was also very young, had a favorite recreation, and that was to go window shopping. She would go down on Main Street, there were no shopping malls in those days, and she would go by all these big department stores, and they had their big windows and the displays in the windows, and she would admire the latest fashions. Now, she never went in because, being a single parent, she had very little money, and she couldn't possibly afford anything that they were displaying. But she found a great deal of recreational value in window shopping. Now, you know, I thought that was passé. But recently I've been reading, and I understand that it's come right on into our time. The majority of customers, I understand, who walk through the doors of most businesses today have no intention of buying. And so when a clerk asks, "May I help you?" the answer almost invariably is, "Oh, no, thank you. I'm just looking." Modern window shopping. Well, that's a harmless enough thing. But interestingly, on a deeper level, some people spend their whole lives window shopping. And you know some of them. These are people who are not willing, or maybe they're psychologically unable, to make any serious commitments. There are people who are very reluctant to pledge their energies, their money, their passions, their time, long term, to anything. They just drift in and out of relationships. They never give themselves completely. They live in communities, but they never take the trouble to reach out and make real friends. They do their jobs, but with very little enthusiasm. And they just seem to gaze at life, but they have no intention to buy. Now, if you were to look at these people, you find nothing overtly wrong with them. They're your neighbors, some of them. They're likable, normal, respectable. And it's just that if you sat down and really thought about it, you would realize you don't really know them. That's because they've never opened up to you in any meaningful way, at any meaningful level. They just don't make commitments. They window shop at life. Now, it seems to me that this has had an effect on the church. We're told over and over that mainline Protestant churches in this country have been in decline for years, and there doesn't seem to be any indication that this is going to change anytime soon. In fact, this week I read that in Europe, for every new member that joins the church loses 10 members. Well, carry it over into other parts of our society. Service clubs like Kiwanis Club and Rotary and the Lions Club and groups like the American Legion, the Veterans of Foreign Wars, the Masons and so forth, they also all face membership problems. So how do we deal with this? Well, one answer has been that churches of all types and sizes and denominations have done a lot of tinkering. They brought in organizational experts, and those experts have told us in various ways that we needed to do this and that and the other thing. We needed to change in order to alter the situation. And frankly, some of the changes have been quite good. Many congregations have become less stodgy, and they've dressed up their buildings, they've modernized their worship services, they've become more open and more welcoming, and so forth. And that's all good. But across the country, the changes haven't altered any growth statistics significantly. It's good for the church to change. Change, of course, always meets resistance. Doesn't make any difference. It's not always the graybeards who oppose change. Young people do too. And the fact is, though, that change is necessary. To live is to change. Have what Peter Marshall calls a sanctified imagination, and go with me. We're going to leave here right now, and we're going to Montana. And we're going into the woods of Montana. And we're each going to go our separate ways, and we're going to establish ourselves miles from any city, town, hamlet, and from any neighbors. We're off by ourselves. We're going to be hermits. We don't want to change. But you know something? Change would follow us. Life, nature, age determine that we do change. So, change in the church is to be expected too. But let's consider, is it possible that along with changes in procedure and organization, we might also need a change of heart? Little by little, you see, you can see it in the church, you can see it in society. We are allowing our spirits to weaken. One psychologist, actually it's a psychiatrist, claims we are allowing life to steal our spirits. Now, obviously, horrible events like the slaughter in Syria, the bombings in Istanbul in France, the shootings in California and other cities, the killing of the policeman in Dallas, that's got to work on us. That can sap our spirits, make us wonder what's happening, make us wonder about the state of our country, our world, about where our faith fits into this whole thing. What can be done? But the psychiatrist goes on to admonish us. More knowledge, and dare I say more tinkering, will not help us reclaim the beautiful balance of life. You see, it's not the certainty in our heads, nor can I, may I add, the weapons in our hands that will save us, but the truth in our hearts. What we ultimately know about life's journey is nothing, he says, but what we believe is everything. Recently, I read a book that was published in 1992. It's been around on my shelf for a long time, but I never read it. But it turns out it's one of the best books on spiritual growth I've read. Written by a Jewish psychiatrist who was trained in some of the best schools in our country, he went forth in his practice and learned more about healing and spiritual growth from the Native Americans than he learned from all of his formal schooling. And he introduced me to a phrase that I found intriguing. Good head, but bad belly. He applied it to medicine. I think it fits the church as well. When it applied to the church, we find that the phrase points out that we Christians have reduced what we have to give to the world. And we do have something to give to the world. But what we have to give to the world, we've reduced. Our message of salvation, our word of hope, our good news, our gospel, we've reduced it to reading about it, to writing about it, to talking about it, discussing it in groups, rather than experiencing it, feeling it, and sharing it. Our head's good, very good, but our belly's bad. Can we wonder why so many outside the church look upon us as irrelevant, don't feel that we have anything significant to offer? Recent studies indicate that instead of Protestant, Catholic, Jew, atheist, agnostic, the recent surveys talk about unattached. Irrelevant. Interestingly, Methodism began in just such an atmosphere. The church in England spoke very piously, but had little spiritual strength. John Wesley grew up in that. He had the benefit of an exceptional intelligence and a splendid Oxford education. good head. But in the early years of his ministry, he was highly ineffectual until he had his heartwarming experience. And then he got a good belly. And when he began to preach from his experience, then he got positive results. Is it possible? Is it just barely conceivable that if we want to positively impact our society, we contemporary Christians need to join John Wesley and learn that talking about something is not the same thing as experiencing it? That the only effective witness is to tell what God has done for us, to us, in us, and what he's meant to us when we're reaching out and trying to help someone who's going through a stormy period in life. Good heads with bad bellies don't witness very effectively. It's important to note that I think it's very significant, actually. Perhaps most so for a congregation like ours, to recognize that people, many people at least, began to get good bellies regarding the Christian faith in the second half of their lives. When they've had enough experience in living, both the good and the bad, the successes, the failures, the joys, the heartaches, that the gospel's words get from their heads down into their hearts. And how does that come about? Well, put down first that they begin to understand and really accept that the Christian faith is not just a nice story or a Joseph Campbell myth. It's real. It's historically true. Jesus Christ was a historical person. He lived, he taught, he died, he rose from the dead. And Jesus then becomes real to them. And from that point, then, they don't attend church simply because they were raised in southern Indiana or Minnesota or Wisconsin and all the nice people there did it. And moreover, being a church member is no longer being a member of a religious social club, service club, where good people belong because it helps to make society better. Now, it's true. The Christian faith can make society better, but only because first it makes us better. And they learn and recognize that they need God and God's forgiveness. Now, very likely up to that point in their life, they've heard a lot about this business of sin and salvation. They figure they've never really done anything all that bad, so why do they need a Savior and forgiveness? And then along the line, they learn what the poet said. I never cut my neighbor's throat. My neighbor's purse I never stole. I never sought his house and lands. But God, have mercy on my soul. For I'm haunted night and day by all the things I have not done. Those costly virtues unattempted. Those glorious victories never won. They also learn that the faith consists of more than believing a few right things and performing a few right rituals. Now, let me say in all fairness, we Christians do some very good things. Jesus said, feed the hungry, check. Give drink to the thirsty. Check. Clothe the naked. Check. Visit the sick. Check. Yes. Yes, we're very good at doing what Bill Plotkin calls the survival dance. But some people in the second half of life learn to do what Plotkin goes on to call the sacred dance, which means they learn to really pray. Let me say something here. Prayer is the voice from the heart that goes to the tongue. At its core, at its best, prayer is a heart song. Understand, there's a great difference between prayer and speech. Speech is a mind song. You think about what you're going to say. You weigh it. You measure its impact. And then maybe, you let it out. When the lips and the tongue are moved only by the mind, it's not prayer. Many people have difficulty praying. They're uncomfortable praying because, recognize it or not, they have a hostile, dependent relationship with God. They see God as some distant, austere, forbidding individual, maybe on a throne, maybe not. And so they stay away from it. And they pray only when they want or need something badly, or when they're scared and they feel vulnerable. In other words, to many people, praying's like going to the boss to ask for a favor, or maybe to the school principal to seek protection from some bully. Praying comes from a position of weakness, and it certainly doesn't warm their hearts or make them feel loved. But maybe if we can remember that Jesus called God Daddy, our praying can take on a whole new dimension. Because then praying is no longer going to some boss. Praying is going to have a conversation with some well-loved parent. I like the image of the little child who crawls up on his daddy's lap and puts his arms around his neck. It's no longer a confrontation with some tyrant who enhances his own image by making us feel lowly and miserable. Neither is it bowing before an austere being from whom we have to cajole a favor in order to meet our needs. No, none of that. When we can see God as our well-loved daddy, then we can believe, as Dr. Leslie Weatherhead put it 70 years ago, God is as interested in the fact that tomorrow is your wash day as he is that he's going, for all we know, to form some new universe out of some distant star of which we've never heard. He's as interested in the details of your life as he is in the big things of the universe. Now, when we change our image of God, we change our prayer life. And when we change our prayer life, we change our spirit. Does this make sense to you? Does it make sense? Only you can answer that. But what I want to leave you with is simply this. It doesn't matter if you haven't had a strong spiritual life. It doesn't matter if your spirit's long been dormant or unsatisfied. It can be revived. You can have a new vision of God. You can put away the old vision which kept you away from God and move into a new vision which will bring you to God. And you don't have to be utterly pious, holy, a saint to be renewed. The impetus of renewal is yours if you want it. And it doesn't have to come through some supernatural revelation. No. No. In fact, most times it won't. A new image of God might, I would say usually does, come to us from some very ordinary place. A passage in a book. The lift of a song. A late night conversation. The beauty of a sunset. A child's kiss. You see, if you want it, if you want it, every ground can be holy ground. And if you want it, every bush can be aflame. If you want it.